sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. I think you can tell by the way that Luke describes this situation that this was something that was out of the ordinary. So we need to talk about what this receiving of the Holy Spirit by the Samaritan believers was all about. But before we get to that, I want to point out several ways in which the Holy Spirit was clearly present in Philip's ministry. So our first main point this morning is this. The Holy Spirit was active in Philip's ministry to the Samaritans before the visit of Peter and John. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on the Samaritan believers. Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But it's important for us to see the Holy Spirit was very present and very active before this happened. First, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is God. I want to read a few paragraphs from the Athanasian Creed that reminds us of just the glory of the triune God. I just love how this was described in the Athanasian Creed. So I just want to read a couple of paragraphs for you. It says, "We worship God. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, there are not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet, there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, there are not three gods, but one Lord. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three Lords, but one Lord." So as majestic and incomprehensible and the eternal and almighty God, the Holy Spirit is always at work. He's not just at work just when His name is mentioned. The Holy Spirit is always at work. So how was the Holy Spirit at work in Philip's ministry? Well, first, because Philip ministered as a man who was full of the Spirit. Whenever the seven were chosen, as we mentioned, Stephen was one of those. Philip was also one of the seven. The apostles gave the Jerusalem church guidance on what they should look for in someone who would serve as one of the seven in helping the ministry to the widows. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, they should be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. So that would mean that you could see by the way these men lived their lives that they had been transformed by the eternal, majestic, almighty Spirit of God. So certainly the fruit of the Spirit had to be clearly evident in Philip's life. There would have been a real love for God and a genuine love for people. He would have displayed a joy in the Lord that would have been obvious, I think, in how he worshiped. He had the peace of God, and therefore he would have been a peacemaker. He was a man who was patient, so he showed long suffering under trial. He was a kind man. He was also a man who was morally good and active in doing good things to help others. He was a faithful man who could be trusted to do what he said he would do. He was also a man who interacted with others in ways that were gentle. And finally, Philip was a man who displayed self-control. He was a disciplined man. So the fact that Philip was full of the Spirit, what I just listed there were the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit would have been clear in his interaction with the Samaritans. They would have seen that just like the Jerusalem church saw it. That would have been especially evident to them since the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans was well known. So the Holy Spirit was first very evident in the way that Philip lived his life and interacted with others. We also see the Holy Spirit at work in the fact that the Word of God that was preached and heard was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says that the apostles heard that Samaria had received the Word of God. Well, that would refer in a specific way to the gospel message, but that would also include hearing and believing the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, of course, tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, and the reason the Scripture is profitable like that is because it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. 2 Peter gets a little more specific when he speaks of Scripture, and when he's describing the Scripture, he speaks of men by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the writers of the Scripture. Men by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So as Philip preached the Word of God, he was preaching words that had been given by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Samaritans heard. Every time we read the Word of God, or hear the Word of God, or remind ourselves of what the Word of God says, we're engaging with that great work of the Holy Spirit in giving the Scriptures. Next, we see that Jesus Christ was glorified before the Samaritans by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, verse 5, we see that Philip proclaimed Christ to the Samaritan people. In verse 12, we're told that he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and of the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, we see that those who believed were immediately baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Philip clearly had a Christ-centered ministry. And he had a Christ-centered ministry because he had a Spirit-filled ministry. You remember what some things that Jesus told the disciples on the night he was betrayed? He told the disciples about what an important ministry the Holy Spirit would have when Christ was no longer physically present with them. The Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them and teach them what it meant. The Holy Spirit would come alongside of them as that paraclete, that one come alongside to help in their life and in their ministry. And Jesus told them the Holy Spirit's ministry would be a ministry that glorified the Son. It would glorify Jesus Christ. So that means Philip's emphasis on preaching and speaking of Jesus Christ is evidence of a ministry that was done under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because Christ is exalted. So there's multiple ways that the Holy Spirit was involved in Philip's ministry to the Samaritans, things they could see and hear. But there were also ways that the Holy Spirit was active in their own lives. And I base that on this next observation. Many people heard and received the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 tells us that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip. Now, one of the main reasons for that, it tells us, is that of the great miracle that the Lord was doing through Philip, miracles that were certainly Spirit-wrought. But the attention given to Philip's preaching was not just because of the signs he was performing. It was the Spirit himself who was working in the hearts of the people to confirm the word that Philip was preaching to them. It was the Spirit who convicted them of their sin. It was the Spirit who inclined them toward faith in Christ. It was the Spirit who gave them understanding of the truths that Peter was proclaiming. As we noted, this situation with the Samaritans believing and being baptized and then receiving the Holy Spirit when Peter and John prayed for them, I mean, it's out of the ordinary. And because of that, there's different views on what was taking place here. Some would say that the Samaritans did not truly become Christians until the apostles prayed for them to receive the Spirit. I personally can't go with that viewpoint. I mean, the Samaritans didn't give attention to Philip just because he was an engaging speaker. They didn't turn from their idolatrous attachment to Simon because deep down they were really good people. They didn't believe in Christ because of their superior intellect. Salvation is the work of the Lord. The Samaritans were sinners just like we are. Romans 3:10 to 12 applied to them just as it does to every other person. Romans 3:10 to 12 says this, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." You can't read those verses and then think, well, that's true except for the Samaritans. That's true of everyone. Or you also can't say, well, Philip was such a spirit-filled preacher that that overcame the natural sinful resistance that the Samaritans had. The fact that they heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ is evidence of a work of the Spirit in their lives, I believe. Now, there's two further things I want to mention here, kind of related to that. It is by the work of the Spirit that any person is born again. It's by the work of the Spirit that any person is born again. You remember the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus told Nicodemus that his only hope was that he had to be born again. And specifically, Jesus said, you've got to be born of the Spirit. In other words, this new birth is a Spirit-wrought birth. The new birth that brings a person into the kingdom of God is a work of the Spirit. Titus 3:5 says it this way, "He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing and the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." That renewing by the Holy Spirit is what regeneration is attributed to. So it's the Holy Spirit that takes the redemption that Jesus Christ purchased and then effectually applies it to sinful people. It's the Spirit who convicts people of sin and works saving faith in their heart. If the Spirit doesn't do this work, then no one will be saved. This work of salvation is often described as effectual calling. I want to read to you a definition that you can find in the Baptist Catechism. Here's how it describes or defines effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit by which convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds and the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. So the Spirit does those things, convinces us of our sin, enlightens our minds and the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills. As he does that, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's the explanation for how a sinful person can be saved. That explains how the Samaritans were saved. If you're a Christian, that explains how you are saved. So the Holy Spirit was clearly at work in the lives of the Samaritans, enabling them to believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we also need to take note that many were enabled to see the kingdom of God and enter by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We've already noted that in verse 12, we are told that Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God and of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, again, thinking back to when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the first thing that Jesus told Nicodemus when Nicodemus approached him, the first thing he said was this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God," the kingdom of God that Philip was talking about. You can't see it. Now, the idea of not being able to see the kingdom of God means having no ability to understand, don't have the ability to comprehend. It doesn't make sense. The kingdom of God makes no sense. The only way to be able to see and comprehend and understand the kingdom of God is to be born of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who shows us the sin of being ruled by the wrong king. We see that we are being ruled by sin. We see that we have set up our own kingdom with our own set of rules, with our own purposes, with our own ideas of what is right and wrong. The Samaritans, for example, had to realize that their allegiance to Simon was part of living in a false and idolatrous kingdom. It was the Holy Spirit who persuaded them of this. And it was the Holy Spirit who enabled them to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. So the Holy Spirit, I believe, was very active in Philip's ministry before the visit of Peter and John. The Holy Spirit is always actively working. And many of those same things that we see going on in Samaria are going on in our life regularly, going on in our church, in our community, in our personal lives, all through the week, all through the day. So that eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, life-changing Spirit is always at work. But we also have to consider what else happened in Samaria. So in our next point, we see that the Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Peter and John. So if the Holy Spirit was already active among the Samaritan people, what was going on when they are said to have received the Holy Spirit when Peter and John laid hands on them in prayer? Well, to understand that, I think we need to look at a bigger picture here. In the Old Testament, we find a number of prophecies related to the new covenant that God promised to make a reality. Jeremiah 31 is one of the best known. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord promises that in the new covenant, he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. We know that it was through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that this new covenant was made a reality. It was accomplished through his death on the cross as the perfect substitute for sinners, through his resurrection from the dead, and through his ascension and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Well, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the role of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a major part of the new covenant promises. Jesus had told the disciples, you need to wait for the coming baptism of the Spirit because that will enable you to be my witnesses. So it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said it was Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father who poured out the promised Spirit on all the believers. Now, it's from these verses that we see this next point. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a significant part of the promised new covenant and the advance of the kingdom of Christ. The giving of the Spirit enabled Jesus Christ to continue his work through his church. Christ had been working. That's what the Gospels are all about. Well, the giving of the Spirit enabled Christ to continue to work, even though he was no longer physically present. By the giving of the Spirit, the works of Christ continue through his church by the Spirit. So his laws are in the hearts of his believers. They are in their minds. They walk in his statutes. They honor Jesus Christ with their lives. J.F. Hacker explains what happened on that day, the day of Pentecost, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. He said it this way. He said, at 9 o'clock that morning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry began, giving each disciple a clear understanding of Jesus' place in God's plan, a robust sense of identity and authority as Jesus' person in this world, and an unlimited boldness in proclaiming Jesus' power from his throne. So Packer points out that this was when the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry began. The Holy Spirit has been active in ministry since the creation of the world. But that ministry was expanded at Pentecost. And note that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is closely tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He points to Christ. He enlightens believers as to the reign of Christ in His messianic kingdom rule. And He grants us the boldness to speak of Christ as the Savior and as our Lord. Some people see the work of the Spirit at Samaria as evidence that every believer should have a second experience, so to speak, with the Lord and for their salvation to be complete. You are saved, and then you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ways that this and a couple other places are interpreted. Personally, I don't think that's what's being communicated to us here. Instead, what I think we see in Acts is that there are three stages of advance in the spread of the kingdom of Christ through the Spirit, by the Spirit. The first was in Jerusalem. The promises of the coming Messiah were made to the Jews. Jesus Christ was born into a Jewish family. His earthly ministry was focused on the Jewish people. The apostles were Jewish. His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension all took place in Jerusalem. The coming of the Holy Spirit took place in Jerusalem. And at Pentecost, the promised coming of the Spirit took place. But then we see the gospel spread outside of Jerusalem. So when that happens, we see the advance of Christ's kingdom happen, second, in Samaria. Jesus commanded the apostles to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Judea was already populated with Jewish people, but Samaria was different. Samaritans had a mixed Jewish heritage, but they were not really Jewish. They were hated by the Jewish people. But the gospel was for them as well. The advance of the kingdom of Christ in the world included the people of Samaria. So when the apostles heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, Peter and John came. They realized that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. So they laid their hands on these new believers, and the Holy Spirit came in power on their lives as well. Not as a second stage in their conversion, but as the continuing advance of the kingdom of Christ to a people other than the Jews. Then we will see, whenever we get to it in Acts chapter 11, that this happened again. This was when the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius and his household. They believed the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as He had to the Jews and to the Samaritans. And Peter made a point to say, this is the same thing that happened to us back at Pentecost. So the third stage was in Caesarea, representing the Gentile world. The new covenant in Christ, the Spirit-enabled advance of the kingdom of Christ, is for the Jews. It's for the Samaritans. It's for the Gentiles of all nations. So this is a developing of the mandate of the gospel kingdom advancing to the Jews, the Samaritans, and to the remotest parts of the earth. That's, Luke included that in the first chapter, and he's continuing that theme as he goes through, which includes this work of the Spirit. So as we look at the Holy Spirit falling on the Samaritans when Peter and John prayed for them, I think we need to see it in this context. We also need to realize that after this new covenant transition, and it was a transition that took place in Acts, every believer then has been baptized, was and is baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says it this way, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." So that's the reality now for every believer. Every believer at conversion is baptized into the Spirit or by the Spirit. Now, there are several other things that we need to notice about what happened in Samaria. We need to see that next, the falling of the Holy Spirit on the believing Samaritans was a work of God, not a work of the apostles. Some would say that this is evidence that the apostles had a special power from God to communicate the fullness of the Spirit to believers. The Lord clearly used the apostles in significant ways, but I do not think that they were giving the power just to grant someone the fullness of the Spirit. I mean, this was and it is the work of God. So first we see that the fullness of the Spirit was granted in response to Peter and John praying to God for it to happen. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So there's an obvious dependence on the Lord in this. And then second, the Holy Spirit is described in verse 16 as falling on the Samaritans. That imagery involved in the Spirit falling is that it was a work of God, coming from God, not from the apostles. So it was God who determined to withhold the fullness of the Spirit, and it was God who determined to grant that fullness in His time and in His way. Which leads to this next observation. In God's wisdom, the giving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands of the apostles was a token of fellowship and solidarity. David Ewart wrote a book on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It was a book I read in a class on the Holy Spirit in seminary. And I thought he had some helpful insight on why the Lord chose to have Peter and John come to Samaria and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit in the way that it took place. As we've already noted, the Samaritans were generally despised by the Jews. They were considered as outsiders to the promises and the covenants of God. Since they had been considered with disdain by the Jews for so long, the personal involvement of the apostles was necessary. As they laid their hands on these Samaritan believers, they were acknowledging the fellowship they had with them in the new covenant. They were acknowledging a solidarity as the people of God in the kingdom of Christ. When you think about it, if the gift of the Spirit had come separate from the apostles, then those prejudicial barriers between them may easily have continued. There would have been likely a schism in the body of Christ from the very beginning, because you have the Jewish believers and you have the Samaritan believers. But when the apostles come and pray, that brings them together. So God in His wisdom brought the Jewish and Samaritan believers together in a very obvious and dramatic way. Finally, we need to see that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is graciously given by God, but is also received by the individual believer. In verse 14, we see that the Samaritans had received the Word of God. In verse 15, we see that Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, we read that as Peter and John prayed for them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. A clear theme just in those few verses. The Holy Spirit is given by the Father, poured out by the Son, but it's also received by individual Christians. In Galatians 3, Paul connects receiving the Holy Spirit with coming to Christ by faith. Receive is the opposite of rejecting. Until a person becomes a Christian, they have rejected the Lord. They don't think they need a Savior. They don't think they need a Lord other than themselves. But in faith, we receive the salvation that Christ provides for needy sinners. We receive Jesus as Lord to replace our desire to run our own lives. I also think here that the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit is a helpful theme to living under the influence of the Spirit. In the New Testament, for example, we are warned not to quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. So we should not seek to drown out the Spirit when He convicts us of sin by making excuses. We don't want to drown out the Spirit by trying to change the subject when we're convicted of something that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. That would be quenching the Spirit. A big part of the Spirit's work is to make us more holy. He will use the Word of God to make applications to us about personal holiness, so we have to guard against quenching the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is not to receive the Spirit. So we need to receive His ministry in our life. The Scripture also tells us, don't grieve the Spirit. So continued and purposeful disobedience to the Lord will grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is constantly at work to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in our worship, in our relationships, in our everyday choices, in the way we value His Word, and in our fights against temptation. So we must not grieve the Spirit. We must not quench the Spirit. We must receive the glorious ministry of the Spirit in our lives every day. Well, we want to thank you for your word that reminds us of how important the Holy Spirit is. We thank you. First, we just glorify the Spirit as the third member of the Trinity. The Spirit who is majestic, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, the glorious Spirit of God. I thank you for that work of the Spirit that is constantly going on. I just think there's any way we can even fathom how regular, how constant the Spirit is working in our hearts, especially as Christians and as non-Christians, to bring us to see Christ. Thank you for that work, that ministry of the Spirit. Lord, help us to be people who don't quench the Spirit, who don't grieve the Spirit, but who cooperate and receive that Spirit's work in our lives. So we thank you so much for being active in our lives. We thank you for the fact that, very fact that we're even a Christian at all. We owe to the fact that the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts, shown us our sin, enabled us to see Christ, enabled us to receive Christ by faith. Thank you so much for that work of the Spirit. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then it's very likely the Spirit is working in your heart even now. And I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I've been living in a kingdom where I call the shots and do things the way I want. But I know I'm a sinful person. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior of my life. I know He paid the price for my sins. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to live with Him as my risen Lord. If you want to talk about that commitment to Christ, you can make it on your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.